Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
So, I have to tell you something that you maybe don't know about me. I'm an art collector. No, really. If I don't seem like an art collector, it's just because you don't know. But if you go into my office, you will see that I actually have three paintings. One I inherited from my grandmother. One that was given to me by a member of the last church. And then a third one that Beth and I purchased. So that's right, we are art acquirers. What's the right word for that? I don't know. But we buy art. So we acquired the piece last year. And it's this piece that we acquired last year that I want to talk about. So I actually brought it so that you guys could see it. This is the art that we bought last year. And so I think there's a picture up on the screen, so if you can't see it very well from where you're at, but maybe you can see it up on the screen. So this is in my office. It needs a better place. I haven't figured it out exactly where it's going to go yet, but this is the piece that we acquired last year. What made me want to buy a painting? What made us want to buy a painting? Well, what's interesting is when Beth and I both saw it, immediately we were like drawn to it. We were like, hey, that's so cool. And I think the first thing that kind of caught me was probably the color, right? The color for me was really cool. And it just kind of, I don't know, I just felt brightened, I guess, by it. But there was something a little bit deeper for me as I looked at it kind of more and more. And I don't know why this is the case, but I actually thought of a few different Bible verses when I saw it. And the first one is Psalm 46. Psalm 46 says, "There is a river that makes glad the city of God." And so I saw that river and I thought, that's kind of it, right? But then there's another one. Kind of a lesser known one. It's in Ezekiel chapter 47. And it talks about there's a river where there's actually trees on both sides of the river. And this is what Ezekiel 47:12 says. It says, "On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Now, Ezekiel 47 is actually a messianic prophecy about the Messiah being this river of God that, there's symbolism in the trees and having fruit every month and all that kind of stuff. But it's kind of this idea that the river is the thing that brings everything to life, and Jesus is going to be that river. And then finally, I thought about Psalm chapter 1, which is probably my favorite psalm, right? The trees that are planted by the river where their roots, right, they're firmly established, they're able to withstand difficult seasons. So even if it gets really hot, guess what? Because their roots are planted by the river, they're going to be okay. They're going to make it through hard times because they're planted, they're rooted by this river. The final reason that we decided we needed to buy this painting was right beside the painting. There was a description by the artist. There was a description of the painting. And this is what the artist said about the painting. He said, "I have been through some difficult times, but I find comfort in knowing that God is in control and that I don't have to worry about tomorrow because he is already there. God will always allow the sun to rise again." I thought, that's pretty fitting. I think I really like this painting. The artist went on to say, talking about being rooted and secured, and I thought, this is exactly what I'm thinking about as I'm thinking about Psalm 46 and Ezekiel 47 and Psalm 1. It says, "When someone sees this painting, I want them to remember, no matter how difficult times may get, the sun will rise and God will always have your back." And so I thought, this really is just kind of, it just goes with the way that I was kind of seeing that painting. So I thought, that's really cool. The river of life is the one who makes us glad. Okay, so now you're wondering, who is this godly and talented artist? Well, I have to tell you that they're local, and in fact, they're in this room. So, let me give you a hint and see if you can figure out who our artist is. Does anybody know who that is? You recognize her? She's here. She graduated from Stillman last year. Brooklyn, will you just stand up? This is Brooklyn Lee. I'm just going to put her on the spot. I'm thankful that Brooklyn has found a way to share her faith in such a powerful way, that everybody who gets to see her art recognizes the glory of God through what she's doing. And so I thought that was really, really cool. So we just, you know, we had to have it. So also, I'm taking it upon myself to act as her agent. So if you want to commission her for a painting, just let me know afterwards. Brooklyn, I maybe got you a summer job, so you know, we'll see what she could come up with. But the river of life is what makes hearts glad and what keeps us rooted. I think our passage for this morning in Colossians chapter 2, if you were going to paint Colossians 2, I think it would look very similar to this as well. Hopefully you will see it as we read it, but let's pray as we uncover the verses that make up Colossians and see how it is we are rooted by the river of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you give us. Most of all, thank you for Jesus. So may we see more of who you are. May we see more of Christ this morning. Guide us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So I need to tell you that experts would all say the heart of Colossians is this passage. especially verses 6 and 7. The heart of, if you're like, I just need the point of the book of Colossians, I would say it's probably chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Most experts would agree that Paul has one main message for this whole book, for this whole letter, one big point that he would like to get across. And verses 6 and 7 are that main message. In some ways, I think these two verses summarize well what it means to be a Christian and what it means to grow in Christ. Like, if these two verses were your roadmap, I said, hey, I want you to know Christ and have a relationship with him, and I gave you these two verses, you'd have a pretty decent roadmap. You'd have a pretty good idea of what you were to do. Let me show you quickly what I mean. Paul uses a phrase that's only used here in the whole Bible, and it is this. If you look at there, Christ Jesus the Lord. And you say, well, that sounds familiar. Not like this. He's never said it like this before. It's never mentioned in this way. It's an interesting phrase. It's a double title, if you will. It's got two titles. And so let's just start kind of tearing this name apart with the titles that he gives us. First, we'll start with his name, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the English version of the Greek version of his real name, right? Jesus wasn't called Jesus by people that knew him back in those days in that language. It's what we call him. His name is Yeshua. Yeshua. It's Joshua. The Hebrew name would have been Joshua. That's his name in the language that they would have spoken and people would have called him. It's Yeshua. And Yeshua is actually a compound word, and it means basically God saves. So this man walking around in the flesh, his name is God Saves. And that he was named that for a reason, right? We know that he's going to save people from their sins. Some translate it as God has rescued. So Joshua, Yeshua, God has rescued. So to receive Jesus means you recognize him as Savior, the one who saves. So to call him that is to recognize that he saves. Next is the title Christ. Now, unlike what I thought until I was, probably in middle school, Christ is not his last name, right? When you say Jesus Christ, that's not like his last name. Christ is a title. It basically just means anointed one. Jesus, the Anointed One. It means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. So he takes, that title gets translated from the Old Testament, this promised Messiah, to now he's the Christ in the New Testament, the Anointed One. And so when you call Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, you are saying that you believe that he is God's Anointed Son. He is the deliverer of the world, the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. So to call him the Christ is no small thing. But finally, we have the word Lord here. Christ Jesus, the Lord. The word Lord in Greek is Kyrios. It means master, owner. It's the one who is in charge. And so when you call Jesus Lord, you are declaring that he has authority. You are declaring that he has charge over your life. He is your master. So it's no small thing to call him Lord. A lot of people like Jesus, Savior, and they love his forgiveness and they love his benefits, but they don't really have a whole lot of interest in Jesus being a master, having authority over my life. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. Just to call him Christ Jesus the Lord There's a lot there. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to acknowledge him. You want him to be your Savior. You recognize that he is God's Son. He is deity in flesh. And that you are recognizing him and giving him authority over your life. That's it, right? Isn't that the definition of what we would say is a person who is a follower of Jesus, who is a Christian? So now that that's been sorted out, Paul's going to give us two commands. And the first is in verse 6, and it's basically this: walk in him. Walk in him. So if you're a Christian, right, if you recognize him as Savior, you recognize that he is God in flesh, and you recognize that he is Lord of your life, you can now know what you're called to do. You're to walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. This implies an ongoing journey, doesn't it? To be walking in Christ is an ongoing journey. It implies progress. You're going somewhere. Where are we going? To be rooted and built up in Christ. That's where we're headed. To be rooted and built up in Christ. One thing that will stick out in this passage, as we read it, I want you to notice, all of the, if you guys like language and verb tenses, this whole passage is in passive tense, meaning it's something that's happened to us. It's something that's been done for us. And so notice that as we go through these verses, but we see it again here. Christ is doing the rooting of us. Christ is doing the building of us. And we've said this before, right? He is the foreman and the contractor of the building project that is us. He is the one that is planting us and rooting us. God is at work through Christ in rooting and building. So as we trust him, as we walk in him, Christ matures us. You can call him the master gardener. You can call him the master builder, right? Paul uses all of these metaphors. He kind of just mixes them up in this book a lot. But the point is clear that the Christ is the one who does the work in you as you walk in him, as you trust in him. Okay, then he's going to give us a second command. So we've got walk in him as the first command. The second command is this: do not be taken captive. Do not be taken captive. That happens in verse 8. And he says, do not be taken captive by false gospels, by false philosophies, by false religions. Anything outside of Scripture. And so out of that command, I think what Paul's going to do is he's going to, kind of for the rest of our passage, he's going to give us reasons why we can be rooted in Christ and why we can walk in him. And we don't have to go searching for some other philosophy or religion. We talked about mysteries last week, right? There's no more mysteries to be unsolved. We love mysteries. Oh, I want to know these deep, dark secrets of Christ. Nope. It's been laid out. He is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Walk in him. That's it. That's it. And so Paul's just going to give us reasons why we can do that, why we can put our trust in Christ, and we don't have to go after some other false religion and some other thing. Why we can accept Christ and his scriptures. Anything else we need to reject? All right, so this passage has some amazing things in it, and we're just going to kind of walk through them as we see reasons why Paul says, hey, stay rooted in Christ, walk in him. And the first one is this: that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And I don't know if you remember, I think that was 2 weeks ago, I said, this is, if you could only keep one thing out of Colossians, you know, the theologians would say, we want that end part of chapter 1 where we see how great Christ is, where we see that he is God in the flesh. That's what we want. Well, he's going to do it again right here. Let's look at verse 9. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's just not some ordinary guy. He's not some ordinary philosopher. He's not a guru. He's not just some professor who's got a great philosophy for a living. Right? He is the deity in flesh. He is Jesus the Christ. This is an incredible statement, right? In Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwells. And this is this miracle of the incarnation. We can't fully grasp how it all works, but Jesus is fully God in full flesh. Son of God becomes man in the Christ. And so Paul's going to say, hey, if that's true, then why in the world would you look for anything else, right? And this is what's happening in for the Colossians. It's what happens for us. Every day something is going to come to you, was coming to them and saying, hey, yeah, Jesus is great. Add him to your list of other deities. Put him on the mantelpiece with Zeus and Apollos and all the others, right? Throw him up there. He's great. He's super helpful. But you also need these other things. Right? What are these other things that you and I are told we need? Right? We'll pick this up as we go. But Paul says, look, if fullness of God dwells in the flesh, what else could you possibly need? Only Jesus. That's all we need. Don't look anywhere else. All right, the second thing he says is in verse 10, is that we have been made complete in Christ. And it says, you have been filled in him. That's the first part of verse 10. The fullness of God that dwells in Christ has made us complete. So because of who Christ is, he makes us complete. He who fills all things has filled us too. In other words, the Son of God has made us whole. He's met our greatest need, which is reconciliation with God. And so once we're reunited with him, we don't lack anything. And this kind of theme of Colossians will just keep coming over and over again, as we said last week. In Christ, we have everything. He is the prize. He's not a tool to get the prize. He is the prize. Okay, the third thing that we find out is in the second half of verse 10, is that Christ is the head and of all, and he's all rule and authority, right? He is the head of all rule and authority. So Christ rules all over all earthly and spiritual authorities. Again, this is a declaration of his deity. There's nothing above him. There is no one above him. There is no one outside of his parameters, out of his jurisdiction. There's no world leader who doesn't have to answer to him. We think that archaeologists have found a church that was actually dedicated to the angel Michael. And there's some thought that there was this obsession in this time of the history of the world. There was obsession with angels, right? You had to have these supernatural experiences, and hey, Jesus is great, but an angel who could, you know, move a big rock or something, that's really what we're looking for. We need angels, and they became obsessed with that. And Paul says, Jesus is in charge of them. Stop following angels, follow Jesus. He's in charge of all of that stuff. There's no spiritual authority over you but Jesus. He's the head. Okay, fourth thing. I want you to, we're going to read it here in verse 11. Again, hear all this passive language, these passive verbs. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Christ did what the law could not do. He provided righteousness, he provided holiness and transformation. It says that he has circumcised our hearts. We don't circumcise our own hearts. He has circumcised our hearts. And what he means by that is cutting off all the dead pieces, cutting off all the dirty pieces of our hearts. We've been given a righteous heart by Christ. He's cleaned us. This fulfills the Old Testament prophecies where it says he's going to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. All right, number five. This is in verse 12. It says, it's going to tell us that you have died and have been raised with Christ. says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is along that same lines that we've been talking about, this transformation, this new heart. Paul says, hey, you guys have died, and you're new again. You have a new life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You have a brand new thing. Your old life is gone, and you have a new life in Christ. What else could you possibly need? Number 6, you have been completely forgiven in Christ. So this is verses 13 through 14. This might be one you need to circle or star or highlight in your Bible. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Paul says, look, we must walk in Christ because he alone can bear and cancel the debt of our sins. And he has nailed it to the cross. God can make us alive with him alone. And no one else can do that. Nothing else can do that. No other philosophy, no other American dream can do that. And I've said this before, but there are so many parts to Colossians that sound similar to Ephesians. This is another one, right? It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. But I would say if you really need to understand the gospel, or if you really want to share the gospel with someone, these two verses are really good. The beginning part of Ephesians 2, very similar, but man, these are good. These are the gospel. This is the gospel right here. I think most of us, we probably don't say it, but I think most of us struggle with guilt. Most of us think, I've done some of these things that, you know, I'll just kind of forget about them or pretend like they didn't exist, pretend like I didn't do them, right? And me and Jesus are kind of okay over here. This stuff is going to stay in the closet. Or maybe it's even beyond that of, there's no way I can give my life to Christ because I'm giving him just the biggest pile of junk. He'll never take this. And I think that's how we feel. But these verses tell us that that's not true. So no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you've experienced, no matter what you've done, and I don't know what you've done, we'd all be shocked if we knew each other's stuff. But Jesus isn't. He died for it. He says, I can cancel it. I'll nail it to the cross where it's never coming back. It'll be canceled forever. There's no better news than this. None. We struggle with this guilt and we hold on to these things. We hold on to these failures. God, I'm just not who I'm supposed to be. I'm sure Jesus hates me. But I think the visual of this is helpful. Right? I want you to visualize Jesus taking them from you. Right? He talks about this debt. Imagine, I don't know what debts you have. You know, let's say you owed $1 billion. Imagine him taking that and saying, hey, I've got it. You're free from it. This debt that you've been trying to pay on, you can't even cover the interest on this thing. You're so upside down on this thing, you'll never get it paid off. I'm taking it from you. You're free. Visualize him taking it and nailing it to the cross, and it's not coming back. The cross is proof that the price was paid. The cross is proof that the debt is over if you'll let him have it. And not only that, but then in his resurrection, he proved that sin and death are now powerless against those who are in Christ. We don't fear him anymore. We're not slaves to him anymore. Seventh thing, number seven, it's in verse 15. It says, Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ disarmed and he defeated the spiritual forces of darkness by his death and his resurrection. They no longer have any authority over Christians. We don't have to be afraid of that stuff. I've watched some terrible, scary movies I wish I hadn't seen. For the Christian, those aren't true. We need nothing else in our lives to gain victory over things in spiritual warfare. We have everything we need in Christ. You know, one of the interesting things that is in this verse is it's kind of a cultural reference that Paul is making here. The military tradition of those days, where if you went to war and you won, you didn't just kill everybody. It was so much better to take them captive and then humiliate them. And so they would just drag them in chains and they would parade them through town. And so there'd be a band. It would look like a normal parade, but they would just be dragging lines of prisoners, including, you know, hopefully the general and the king if they could get him, right? And they would walk him through town and, you know, throw stuff at him and just humiliate him. That's what Paul says Jesus does. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He dragged them through town. Said, these guys don't have any power over you anymore. I'm the victor. I'm the winner. Trust in me. You don't need anything else. There's no doubt of who wins. This is such an incredible passage. And over again, we hear this theme of the book. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you try to add to Christ, you have nothing. Because the divine Son of God has made us complete in him, defeating our enemies, forgiving our sins, and transforming our lives, we walk in him. And we don't let anything else dissuade us from following him. We stay rooted in the scriptures, we stay rooted in Christ. Could you put that picture back up again, Gary? It's right here, but maybe you can see it better up there. I titled this series, this whole Colossians series, out of verses 6 and 7, Rooted in Christ, Rooted in Christ. Because it's the main idea of the whole book, right? And this is what it's supposed to look like. You and I are supposed to be up there. That's what we're supposed to look like. Rooted in Christ. God's people rooted along the river of life. The one who makes us glad. The one who brings life. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. Let's pray. Father, we chase after things. We give our heart to cheap substitutes. We put our hopes and dreams in other people, in governments, in politics, in sports, and in I don't even know what all. Relationships and friendships and possessions. The latest fad, the latest trend. In those we have nothing. Would you remind us that in Christ and in Christ alone do we have everything? Father, we don't have the power in ourselves. We can't stay rooted. We don't walk in Christ like we should. Father, would you give us power through your Holy Spirit? Would you give us a mind to always remember the good news? In Christ, we have everything. I pray this in his name. Amen.